Amen. Bob, that was a good instinct, man, to clap for that wonderful truth that our God loves us so much that He'll hold us. And you know, it's as Abby said, it's been good to be in this space. This is the third week that we are in this space as our floors in Loudon Hall are being refinished. They're done. I'm a lot louder than them, guys. I'm just louder. And so it's been a good experience to be in here the last several weeks. I don't know about you. It's great to actually hear everybody singing. As much as you might not like it, we can hear you. But I love it. It's reiterating the fact that God has given us an opportunity to sing a joyful noise to the Lord, and it has felt like a worship hug. We said it that the first week, and it feels like that today. And also want to say we've got an overflow space in the library. Hi, everybody in the library. We know there are folks that this is a little too tight for them. Some of them have little children, and they are wanting to let their little children just run around. That's awesome. That's why it's there. So we want to welcome you guys as well and everybody that's worshiping online. We've been in this series the last several weeks called the Ordo Salutis, talking about what it means when we say, I am saved. And it seems very simple, but God does an incredible, incredible work. You know, one of the things that I love about movies and television shows are the ability of screenwriters to put just a few words together into a sentence, and suddenly that sentence becomes a catchphrase. I absolutely love the ability of screenwriters to do that and capture our attention with just a few words, so much so that sometimes those lines transcends the movies that they're a part of. Like, for example, if I say the words, "You can't handle the truth," you know where that comes from, right? Everybody knows? The movie is... And the actor is, okay, now bonus points if you can tell me what his character's name is. Oh, there you go. Extra bonus points if you know his first name. Not Colonel, by the way. It's not Colonel. Okay, I'll just give it to you. Can I just give it to you? You know it? Dude, Nathan, that's right. I had to look it up. I knew the Jessup part. I knew the Colonel part. Didn't know the Nathan part. But you know it, right? And you can't just say, "You can't handle the truth," right? You can't say it like that. You have to say it, "You can't handle the truth." Thanks for putting that back up there, Josh. I mean, that's good. Because he says it with a lot of vitriol. Spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it, he's the bad guy. You also know the line, "Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore." That's from... Spoken by, played by, man, you guys all get A's. We love those lines. We love the lines like, "There's no crying in baseball." We love the lines like, "I'm going to make him an offer. He can't refuse." And you got to do it like this. And even, and here's the thing about those lines. If you've seen the movie and you've heard those lines in their context, you can remember who said it, why they said it, the context in the narrative that built up to that moment where it was so cathartic when Jack Nicholson yells at that punk Tom Cruise, "You can't handle the truth." You know it. But even if you haven't seen the movie, you know the line, right? Everybody knows those lines. Everybody understands that there's a power there. We might not get all of the nuance about it, but we know it's powerful. We know it's important. You know, in the church, we've got those sorts of catchphrases too. And one of the catchphrases that comes right out of the Bible that set the course for the church and its history during the Protestant Reformation was the line, "For by grace, you've been saved through faith." For by grace, you've been saved through faith. This comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and Paul is writing to the church when he writes these words to them, and this line became a hallmark for the Protestant Reformation, and we elevate it and we build it up. But the problem is, just like those catchphrases, if you haven't seen the movie and you don't know where it comes from and you don't know what it means, you lose the nuance and you lose the power of it. The same thing is true here. We can say, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's 100% true. But unless we know all that that entails, we miss what it actually means. To understand what it actually means, we got to go back a little earlier in the chapter, in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Ephesians chapter 2. It's going to be on the screen. If you've got your phones, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 2 on your favorite Bible app. But Paul has been writing to the church in Ephesus about what it means to be the church. They'd never been the church before. In fact, nobody had been the church before, and so they're trying to learn what it means to be God's people and what it means to live in this faith. And he writes this wonderful opening chapter about the power of God and the sovereign choice of God, which we unpacked in week one of this series. And then in Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This is what we've been talking about the last several weeks. Paul is telling this church in Ephesus that at one point they were dead. They were spiritually dead. As we said a few weeks ago, they could not answer the call of God. They were dead because they were following after their own passions and their own desires, whatever their minds invented to do, whatever their hearts told them that they wanted to do, whatever their bodies kind of compelled them to do. They just did it. They had no regard for what the consequences were or what God wanted. They were spiritually dead. And Paul calls them a really harsh name. He says, "You are by nature children of wrath." Now, that is not just a cool name for a death metal band, but it describes what happens when people walk around dead. And you say, "Well, that sounds like an oxymoron. How can you walk around when you're dead?" But people do it all the time. They walk around following their own desires. And do you know what happens when people, everybody just follows their own desires? They don't really care what anybody else thinks. They don't care what effect it has on anyone else. Do you know what happens? Violence, conflict, wrath. Wrath. When my desires collide with the desires of someone else, wrath. When the desire of one nation collides with the desire of another nation, wrath. When the desire of one group of people collides with the desires of another group of people, wrath. With no regard to what ultimately matters, to what ultimately matters in this world, without regard to what effect it might have on the rest of humanity, conflict and wrath are the result. And this seems like, so Paul is writing this letter to a church that he claims, if you read the beginning in Ephesians 1, he claims to love. It seems like a pretty harsh thing to call those people children of wrath. That's not a great thing to be. But then he softens and says, "Don't worry, you're just like everybody else, like all of mankind, all of humanity, dead in sin, dead in their desires, just doing whatever they want to do, hurting anybody they want to hurt." It seems like a hopeless situation. And when we kind of look at the season that we're in as a society, it can feel very much like that. A hopeless situation with the political and economic climate just kind of always seeming to be at the boiling point. You know that moment when you're watching water boil in a pot and you see it's just getting right to the top, and eventually if you don't do something about it, it's going to boil over? That seems like where we're at all the time. This wrath and this violence just kind of bubbling on the surface. And it's not just physical violence, though that shows up, but it's emotional violence and it's hurt And it's pain and it's insults and a lack of empathy. And we're just so twisted up in this season where the wrath is on display in bright neon lights. That's where the Ephesians were. That's where we were. Maybe some of us feel like we're still there. And then Paul, as he continues this, he writes two of the greatest words in the whole Bible. He writes the words, verse 4, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He kind of previews it right there, that one-liner. He says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here's the line, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Two of the greatest words in the Bible, but God. The state of humanity, death, but God. The state of the world, violence and wrath. The state of so many households, hurt and abuse. The state of so many hearts, cold and distance. And this is what happens when sin enters the equation and death is allowed to reign. People die, relationships die, civility dies, goodness dies, but God shows up. God intervenes. When we were still messing up, he says, when we were dead in our trespasses, still screwing up, God shows up. When we're torqued up in the craziness that we face, God shows up. And he doesn't show up because we're so awesome, because we're not. He shows up because he's so awesome. He doesn't show up because of our innate coolness. He shows up because of his innate kindness. He doesn't show up when we're hitting home runs and making straight A's. He shows up when we are just messing everything up. And he does that by grace. Because of grace, he shows up in Jesus Christ to save us. He shows up because of his grace. And through faith, we live into a new reality where we are alive. Where we are alive in Jesus Christ. See, faith always leads to something new. Faith always leads to a new reality. By grace you have been saved through faith. Now, this is where we get tripped up. Because we kind of take this faith thing as like our responsibility. Like it's my job. Like Jesus has done this awesome work of salvation. He's died on the cross for our sins. He lived this perfect life, fulfilled all the law and the prophets. He lived totally righteously, and then he took my sins to the cross. He died on the cross, defeating hell, death, and the grave, defeating my sins. And then he rose again from the grave, and he offers me eternal life. And this salvation is a wonderful gift, and my job is to believe it, that my work is to believe it. But I want you to look again more closely at verse 8. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is it. This is not your own doing. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is a wonderful, awesome gift, but so is the ability to believe it. Faith is not our addition to God's salvation. It's his gift to us. Because why? God is an awesome gift giver. He pours out richly on us. If you go back to Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, you're going to see how many times Paul talks about the rich gift-giving nature of God. He loves to give his people, his children, good gifts. I like to give gifts, by the way. I love to give my children gifts. I love to give Jules gifts. And you know, it's amazing that there are some gifts that are just awesome out of the box, right? That are just, you are ready to enjoy them just right out of the box. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. Jules, several years ago, she started collecting this tea set from England, right? We went to England and we saw this tea set, and it's Queen's China, by the way, right? And it's beautiful. It's gorgeous. So every kind of holiday, I get like one more piece, and she puts it out, and it's gorgeous. It's beautiful. She enjoys it right out of the box. My daughter, she loves dolls of all kinds, Barbie dolls, American Girl dolls. They still make Beanie Babies. Did you guys know that? She loves Beanie Baby dolls. She loves the dolls that you just kind of give her that are made out of cardboard. And out of the box, she just starts playing with them. And she starts making like stories with them. And she starts kind of giving them clothes and all these different names and these occupations out of the box. Now, my son, he likes Lego. Now, you guys know Lego, right? I've told you that my son loves Lego. The first Lego set he got was based on the Lego movie. So if you haven't seen the Lego movie, it's wonderful. In fact, it's awesome. If you've seen the movie, you get that joke, all right? I will tell you, if you haven't seen the movie and you want to see the movie, you just be prepared for like seizures, because it's a lot of lights and flashing. But anyway, the very first set he got, he had seen the box in Walmart. He saw the picture of the set on the box. He's like, I want that. I want that for Christmas. And so we got it for him. And I'll never forget, man. Never forget. If you get kids Lego sets, just prep them for this, okay? He opened the box. He dumped it out. It's all these bags of pieces. And he was crushed. I'm like, what, buddy? It's a Lego set. He thought it was coming out completed. I mean, he was like 4 years old. I mean, I guess I just, I mean, how's the four-year-old supposed to know that unless I tell him? I was like, what's wrong, buddy? Isn't this the set? Yes, this, but it's broken. And, you know, I'm like, I was like, oh. It just totally dawned on me. He wanted this set, but he didn't know that to enjoy this gift, he had to build it. He didn't know that part of the gift, he didn't know that part of the gift is the building. He didn't know that part of the gift is sitting down with me and going page by page and putting every brick together. But when we started doing that, when we started going through that process together, then he got it. Then it clicked with him. Yes, I get to spend time with my dad building this together. And at the end, we got this awesome thing that we can continue to play with. Gifts out of the box that are enjoyable right off the bat, those are amazing. But the gifts that you got to build, those are amazing as well too. And see, faith is kind of like that. Salvation, we enjoy through Jesus Christ. We know that. We can't earn that. We can't do anything to add to the enjoyment of that. Faith is still a gift to us. We can't develop, we can't like manufacture faith on our own. God has to give us that as a gift. But it starts off as little faith. And over the course of our lives, we're called to grow in the faith, to build up the faith of our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what are we building that faith towards? Which is like a big question. Well, if you just kind of glance back at Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, over and over again, he talks about being with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him, with Christ. He even seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, building up our faith, we're really good at this. We like to reduce down stuff to the easiest possible solution. And when we've done that, it's wrong. See, we think faith is all about what we know. I know a lot about the Bible. I know a lot about the church. I know a lot about church history. I know I must have a lot of faith. But faith is not about what we know. Faith is about who we are with. Who we are with. In the face of all sorts of anxieties and stresses and worries, who are we with? That's faith. And what we're growing into is more and more living this life, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the wrath that's all around us, with Christ. There's this great story from the Old Testament. We meet this guy. We meet this guy in Genesis 12. His name is Abram. Later on, he's called Abraham. That's probably how you know him. But when we meet Abram in Genesis 12, he's already like old, okay? Now, no offense to anybody in here, but he's like 75, okay? Now, before you hate on me, his wife is only a little bit younger than she is, but when God shows up in their lives, he says something like outlandish to them. He says, you're going to have a baby. Now they're childless. They have no kids. But he says to Abram and Sarai, you're going to have a baby. And so here's what you need. God says to them, here's what you need to do. Go to the land I'm going to show you. And amazingly, they go. They weren't raised in church. They weren't raised in a synagogue. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have Bible studies. They didn't have Person of Jesus studies. They didn't have CBR apps. They didn't have any of that. This God just shows up and says, oh, I know you're like 75 and 65 years old respectively, and you don't have any kids, but you're going to have kids, and you just need to leave. Just go wherever I'm going to show. I'm not going to tell you where to go. Just go until I tell you to stop. And they do it. Now, because they're still kind of, even though they're chronologically old, even though they're chronologically old, they're still kind of young in their belief of this God. And so over the course of time, they doubt the promise that God has told them that they're going to have a child. I mean, it doesn't make sense. As years turn into decades, they still don't have a child. And more they're like, this God is not going to show up. And so in Genesis 15, Abram is really worried about this. Where is his offspring? What is his legacy going to be? And in the middle of this worry, God shows up. Genesis 15, verse 5, it says this. And the Lord brought Abram outside. And he said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Now, the word believed right here in the original language, it's not about what he knows about God. He's been with God for several years. He knows some great things about God. But at the beginning of this chapter, he is still super worried and super shaky. But this word believed in the original language in the Hebrew, it means permanent and established and unshakable. And from verse 1 of Genesis 15 to verse 7 of Genesis 15, he goes from totally doubting to unshakable. How? God showed up and walked with him, walked with Abram outside and said, look at the stars. Now that's not just a metaphor. God's saying, look at the stars that I created, by the way. Look at the stars. This is the promise that I'm giving you. This is how big your offspring are going to be. And from that moment, being with the Lord, hearing the Lord, listening to the Lord, spending time with the Lord, that was enough to go from absolutely worried and doubt-ridden to unshakable. Being with the Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus, early in his ministry, very early in his ministry, he goes out on a boat in the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And while they're out there on the boat, a storm shows up. And this is what it says in Matthew chapter 8. It says, behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord. We are perishing. Now, I want you to understand what kind of storm this is. They're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, a sea that the men in the boat, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, had been on many times because most of them were fishermen. And a storm, it says a great storm. Now, again, I don't like to get too nerdy with the language. I'm lying. I do like to get nerdy with the languages. But that word storm, it's not like a windstorm. In the Greek, it's Greek in the New Testament, Hebrew in the Old Testament. In the Greek, it's the word seismos, where we get our word seismic. It's the word that we use to talk about earthquakes. This is how big the storm is. And these guys are flipping out. Now, they've been in storms. They've been on the sea. These are not like, you know, like me. I get freaked out in boats, okay? Just going to tell you. They are like ready to go, like on the boat. But this storm is killing them emotionally. And so they run to Jesus and they say, save us. And Jesus' response to this is incredible. I want you to see this. Jesus said to them, why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. Then he rose And he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. I don't want to like disparage the words of Jesus, but really? Little faith? A little faith? They'd been with Jesus just a little, just a short amount of time, and yet they knew Jesus was special. They had seen him heal people. They had seen him, you know, heal leprosy and heal demon-possessed people. They had seen him, you know, raise people who were paralyzed. They had seen his power. They knew a lot about Jesus, and they went to him knowing he could save them and that he cared enough to save them. A little faith, we would look at that and go, that's a whole lot of faith. They were praying to Jesus. They knew Jesus could save. They didn't go to Jesus saying, hey, I don't know if you can do anything about this, but if you can, it'd be awesome. They're like, save us. They call him Lord, full of respect, full of dignity, recognizing his authority. But he says it's a little faith. Now, it is faith, but it's a little faith. So what would have taken that little faith and made it a lot of faith? Because it wasn't about what they knew. Because they knew Jesus. But where was Jesus in the middle of this storm? Where was Jesus in the middle of the storm? Josh, can you throw that back up, the beginning part of this verse? Where was Jesus in the middle of the storm? He was asleep. Now, I don't know. I remember Hurricane Irma from 2017. I didn't sleep all night. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords decides in the middle of this giant seismic earthquake of a storm, it's time to take a nap. The disciples, they demonstrate a little faith by taking the knowledge that they have and going to Jesus and praying, save us. What would have made it great faith is laying down, taking a nap, side by side with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Was the little faith bad? No. But I hope that we will take the gift of faith that God's given us and be motivated to grow it from a little faith to a great faith. Being able to rest in the promises that God has given us in Jesus Christ, even when the whole world is tossed upside down and the children of wrath are just beating each other to a pulp, we'll be able to lay down in the boat with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How do we get there? Well, a few chapters later, after this moment in Matthew chapter 8, there's another boat trip for the disciples. They're in the Sea of Galilee once again, but this time in Matthew 14, Jesus isn't with them. They're in the boat. Jesus has stayed behind because he needs some time to pray. The disciples are together, and it's in the middle of the night. In the middle of the night, they see this figure coming across the water. And it's the middle of the night, and the boat is shaking, and the waves are crashing, and the wind is going. Not as big as Matthew 8, but still not fun. And then they see what they think of is a ghost walking across the middle of the water. I'm just telling you, I don't care how brave you think you are, that would get to you, okay? So they are crying out, and it says this, verse 27, Jesus immediately said to them, "It is I, take courage, do not be afraid." Now Peter is my guy. I love Peter, man. I'm just telling you, he's my guy. Because as much as he wants to believe what's going on, he's still not sure, right? I mean, the guy's walking on water. He says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come on," Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And he began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith. You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Okay, again, I'm sorry. Middle of the night, on a boat, rocking and rolling and wind coming. And Peter's got the temerity to actually step out of the boat and walk. I'm not getting in a boat when it's like that. Peter's getting out of the boat. That seems like a whole lot of faith. And yet Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. It's not only that Peter took his eyes off Jesus, but it's what does he put his eyes on? What is he looking at? What is he fixating on? He's fixating on the wind and the waves and the storm. And if we truly want to be the type of people that grow in our faith, this gift of faith, and grow to a point where we have a little faith and then we have a lot of faith, we got to stop looking at the storm to give us hope. And I know this is so tough because I am the chiefest of sinners. The last 2.5 or 3 years, I have been death scrolling my phone like nobody's business. Cycling through one news item after another. Cycling, flipping through channels, hoping to get some good news. Hoping to see evidence that the world is not as broken as I think it is. That the people are not children of wrath like they might be. Fixating on the waves and the storms to tell me it's going to be okay. Relying on Fox News or CNN or the New York Times to give me a sense of faith. And it used to be like tracking COVID numbers. I kind of got bored tracking COVID numbers. Now I'm tracking gas prices. And I'm going to tell you, it's depressing. It's depressing when it's good news that it's $4.30 a gallon. But I keep looking because somehow I think if I keep looking, I'm going to get evidence that there's hope, that the world is not broken. Maybe somehow I can fixate on how I can control the situation. I'm looking to the storm to give me a sense of faith. And sometimes it's not these massive kind of global and national things. Sometimes it's the stuff that's just happened in our personal lives. You know, I know folks that are waiting for job news. They're waiting for their kids' grades to come out or test scores to come out. They're waiting for an answer from that medical diagnosis. And I've been in those moments, guys, and all I do all the time is just keep refreshing my email. My phone becomes like a permanently attached to my hand, and I find myself stressing out more and more and more. Sometimes I go the other way. Instead of fixating on the storms, I just distract myself with every piece of entertainment I possibly can just to forget that the storm is there. The problem is the storm is still there. The storm is still there. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to be informed about what's going on in the world. If you are a Floridian, you know hurricane season comes. There's a storm in the middle of the Atlantic. You ought to take a look once in a while and track it. It's good to acknowledge the storm. It's good to acknowledge the storm. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing to have entertainment once in a while. But in myself, here's what I find. There is a line between good, healthy acknowledgement of the storm turns into a detriment to my faith when my anxiety levels rise and fall with every bit of news cycle. When my mood rises and falls based on what I see and read, when I start thinking that the waves and the wind and the earthquake are going to define my whole existence, that's where it's gone too far. And I gotta stop looking at the waves and the wind and the storm for faith and hope. The Hebrews writer puts it like this, and we prayed it just a few moments ago. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith, not the storm. Evidence of things unseen. When we start feeling that sense that our world is falling apart and our faith is shaky and waning and it's falling apart as though the storms and the waves are going to drown the boat, it's time to take our eyes off the storm and put them on Jesus and be very intentional about it. And here's how I do this, because you got to acknowledge the storms. Because what we're trying to do is grow our faith from tiny little seeds of faith to full-grown faith. But part of that is practicing the little faith more and more, practicing the little faith more and more. So what I do is I'll get on my phone and I'll do this news thing and I'll, but then I immediately, and I got to tell myself to do this, guys. I have to tell myself, it does not come, it's not always natural. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not, but it's not always. I go through and I'm reading another story about inflation rates and I get getting depressed and get anxiety ridden and I got to stop and say, Lord, I am really, really stressed out about this. You got to take it. I read about another leader of the nations waging war on another nation, and it breaks my heart and it stresses me out. I say, Lord, you are the God of the nations. You got to take it. And I have to be intentional about it, because in my sinful nature, I'm just going to keep working that over until I'm so stressed and anxiety ridden, I forget that I am the child of the King of Kings and the Lord of all nations. It's just taking that time to pray one or two sentences. Lord, save me. And yes, that is a little faith. But as we practice that little faith over and over and over again, the more we exhibit that little faith over and over again, we get to a point where we're just resting in the Lord. Because we remind ourselves over and over again that He has got it. He is not surprised by anything that happens in our lives. And He has got it. And He's actually ready to use the wind and the rain and the storms to do something amazing in us. Now, the other side of building a faith, growing a faith in the face of anxiety, is to look at how God approaches Abram. Abram is worried and he is anxious, and God walks with him and he takes him outside and he says, look at the stars and count them if you can. This is how big the promise is, Abram. And I did all of that. I can do it in you. Try to count the promises of God. Just try. It's a fun game. It's a fun game. For me, I have to take that kind of literally. And one of the tools that I use is the Community Bible Reading Program. I don't know if you're familiar. This is something that we started a couple years ago in our church. It's a Bible reading program. It's 2 chapters a day. And I timed it this week because I knew I was going to be saying something about it. I tried to time it just to shame you at how little time it takes. No, I'll just, it took me, depending on the reading and depending how sleepy I was, it took me between 10 and 20 minutes to read it. But for me to start my day like this was very significant. If you don't know about the Community Bible Reading Program, you can talk to me, talk to our man, Brian Morgan, who's all about it. Get you the app on your phone, because listen, if you can scroll like this through Fox News or CNN or whatever you're, then you can scroll through a few verses of the Bible. But this week, there was the story of Moses and Aaron in the book of Numbers. And Moses and Aaron leading God's people. And you know what happens when you lead people for any amount of time? They start to hate you. You leaders know that, right? And even God's people, I mean, you think God's people would be immune to that. Let me just tell you, as a church leader my entire life, they're not. And it was, I'm going to tell you, Moses and Aaron going through this conflict in the book of Numbers, which I don't know how many people this hit, but it hit me hard. As a church leader, I'm like, oh my gosh, God does not expect me to be perfect. God does not expect me to be conflict free. Isn't that awesome? That is such an amazing promise. If Moses has conflict with people, you should feel pretty good about the conflicts in your life. That is a wonderful promise. And God still got involved with Moses and Aaron. I needed that promise this week, guys. And I was able to count the promise of God. I said, God, you've been doing this for thousands of years. And if you can do it for them, you're going to do it for me. Taking that intentional moment to just say, I'm going to focus on what God has promised His people for generations, and then say He can do it and He will do it for me. That took a little seed of faith and it grew just that much more. The other thing I do is not especially spiritual, doesn't sound especially spiritual until I apply some discipline to it, is I every day I look through old photos. I look through photos the last 10 or 15 years. I look through photos of my family, of my kids, my wife, and us growing as a family. And I think, I didn't screw this up. Not yet, anyway. God was involved. I look through photos of church life, both in my previous church and here. Times when I was in Israel and baptizing people in the Jordan River, times where we've given away food and backpacks here at FPC, and I think we have been instruments of God's people. We get to do that. When Abby gets up here and talks about us being able to join in the work of God, that's not an obligation, that's a gift. If the leader of some major mega Fortune 500 company tapped you and said, I want you to be the vice president of awesome because you're so awesome, I want you to join me in that journey, you'd be like, yeah, sign me up. Well, guess what? The creator of the universe wants you on his page. And it's a gift and it's a promise that he can and he will use us. And going through those photos of seeing what God's done in my family and God's done in the ministry here, it reminds me that not only has God been working and promised to work through his people, that he can and will work through me, moron as I am. And those times of focused, trying to count the promises, it grows that faith just a little more. See, Jesus has died on the cross for you and for me. He's risen from the dead. And it is so that we have life eternally in heaven with him, but it's so that we can be with him right now too. That we can be with him and rest with him no matter what storm we're facing, no matter what the children of wrath are doing out in the world. We can remember his promises. And I'll tell you right now, I need that. I need to answer his call. We need to answer his call and grow in our faith. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, what a tremendous gift you've given us, that you would call us not children of wrath anymore, but your children. Help us, Lord, to accept the free gift of salvation, but also the free gift of faith, and take what little faith we have and just today be committed to growing that little bit more. To remembering what you have done for your people, what you've promised to do for us. Forgive us when we look to the storms and to the wind and the waves to try to give us faith or a sense of control, and help us, Lord, empower us by your Spirit to just turn our attention wholeheartedly to you. Lord, I know it's hard. You know it's hard. That's why in the middle of the storm, after you said to the disciples and Peter, you of little faith, you still rebuked the sea. You still rebuked the wind. You still reached out and grabbed Peter's hand. You meet us exactly where we are so that we can grow in you. Move in us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.